Some of you are here for the first time, and some of you have missed one or two, so it's kind of like I do a lot of review for the sake of all of us. I say, okay, what did we talk about? Well, here we go. So we're going to review now. Our study is talking about how Christ and the covenants of the Bible are directly connected. Christ is the great message of the Bible, and the covenant story of the Bible from Adam and Noah and Abraham all the way up to the end of the Bible and the Revelation is built on this theme of the covenant. Another way people have described this is the history of redemption. Like other aspects of things that happen in time, there is a history, and we're trying to understand how in history has redemption come about. And in this study, we're moving tonight to talk about how the old covenant that was established with Moses becomes the new covenant. Last time we looked at the idea that the covenant in Jeremiah 31 and other prophets said that the old covenant was going to pass away and a better covenant, a new covenant would come. It's connected, and yet it's distinct. And so we want to review all of that in the next few moments and then focus in specifically, how does the new covenant become a reality in the Bible itself, especially in the New Testament? So we began by saying that the idea of the covenant, in one sense, reflects the eternal purpose of God in his own being. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have agreed from eternity past to create the world and to redeem the world that would fall through the work of Christ, and in the process bring his people into communion with him for eternity future. And that sometimes is called the covenant of redemption. So the history of redemption actually is bound up in the mind and will and purpose of God. Now, we can't pry into that very far. We can only know a little bit about it where God has told us. And so we move along from that. And we said one of the ways to think about covenant theology is kind of like a stair steps that are moving in the direction to the final goal. The covenant of grace, in one sense, is the promise that God began with Adam, and it explains everything that follows afterwards. All of the Bible of salvation is under the theme of God's grace, the free gift of salvation. And so we think of the covenant of grace. We could put in another tier in there and put the covenant with Noah. We could see the covenant with Adam. We could put more in there. But the idea is you can see it moving. And the idea now is that we're moving into the new covenant that leads us to the cross of Christ. John, when he was speaking just a few moments ago, used the word of the organic development. That's a great image I hope that you'll think in your mind. It's like a seed that grows into a little shoot, putting down roots, that becomes a twig and a branch that has leaves and then grows into a stalk and then finally has a blossom and then it has fruit. It's all the same thing, even though every stage is different. The seed does not look like the blossom or the fruit, and yet they're all directly connected because there's this inner unity. The unity of the covenant, as we have said on other occasions, is captured in that simple language, I will be your God and you will be my people. God taking the initiative to establish a relationship with his people that creates a mutual relationship, but only possible because God loved us first. We love him because he first loved us. So each of these covenants, we could see those elements easily in them, and we've tried to point that out. Okay? So ultimately, the cross and the Ten Commandments are connected, and we're going to see how the old covenant of the law becomes a reality in the new covenant, because the law that was once written on stone, according to Jeremiah, is written on the heart by the Holy Spirit. The external becomes more and more personal with the history of salvation. Okay? So now let's take a look at it and try to do this graphically so you can think it through in your mind. The first time the word covenant is used in the Bible is with Noah. And we think of the rainbow. The rainbow is the image of God's covenant with mankind, saying that there is hope of deliverance from the sure judgment that every man deserves, and it's specifically identified by saying there will not be a universal flood, that all men will be spared. The rainbow is the picture of God's covenant word. And we think of, again, another example of Abram going out in the night and seeing the stars, the Milky Way, at a time when there was no pollution, no light pollution, this absolute brilliance of the stars. And the Lord said, you're going to have children like the stars in the heaven. He couldn't even have a child. And he believed God. And that was credited to him as righteousness. That's the beginning of what we call justification by faith. We find that in Genesis 15:6. The Lord establishes a covenant. Remember, that's when the animals were cut in half. And only the manifestation of God, the smoking pot, the burning torch, passes through the parts while Abram is in a deep sleep. He is justified by faith and he offers nothing to it. God is fulfilling this promise. Okay, and we look again and then we come to the Mosaic Covenant, the centerpiece of the worship of Israel in the Holy of Holies, as we see it imaged here, is called the Ark of the Covenant. The Holy of Holies had a covenant box where the Ten Commandments were there. The bread from heaven was there. The rod that blossomed. Now, we could have a wonderful 3-point sermon on that. What do we learn by that? Right at the heart of God's dealing with his people is that you need to be holy. He has a perfect nature, the law, and yet we're unable to keep that. And so what we have is that God gives us what we don't have. He gives us food from the heavens, the bread of life. And of course, what is one of the names for Jesus in the Gospel of John? The bread of life. That's the manna that comes down from heaven. And of course, the Aaron's rod that blossomed, that's a wonderful story. A dead piece of wood the next day appears with blossoms and almonds on it. The dead comes alive. Resurrection. God gives life from the dead in his covenant through the giving of the bread of heaven. Before the law, there's no ability to be kept. And so on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the angelic wings are, this was sometimes called the mercy seat. This is where the blood of the sacrifice was brought once a year on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest once a year could enter. And it was the idea where God's holy wrath was appeased against the sin of his people. And we get the word propitiation from that. Okay, so the covenant, we can see Noah, Abraham, Moses, they're each different in the way they're administered, but the heart of every one is showing God's redemption in Christ as we keep moving forward. Then we come to the crown of David. David is the great son of the promise of God that would one day rule upon the throne. The shepherd boy becomes the king. He wanted to build a house for God, and the Lord says, you will not build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. He wanted to build the temple, and the Lord said, no, but I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. And there's going to come a great son of David that is going to rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. And so this is now the covenant of the kingship. And Christ, of course, is the great son of David. And the last mention of the word king in the Bible is he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the great final David, the one that was promised. And this covenant then, as we looked at last time, leads us to what we could call a better covenant, where the old covenant will finally be written upon the heart through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We're going to review some of that in a moment. And that is the sense that the Mosaic era of the law is now going to be satisfied by the coming of Christ. And the two great benefits of the covenant that we saw in Jeremiah 31 is that I will forgive your sins and remember them no more, and I will write my law upon your heart. The two great benefits of the covenant, which we called justification, to be declared righteous and forgiven, and sanctification, that is the new nature of personal holiness. One is an accomplished act. Justification is complete. Sanctification is an ongoing process. Both of them come out of this new covenant that are now written upon the heart by the Holy Spirit because of the one who will bring about the covenant, which is Christ himself, upon the heart. Okay, and that was nice because of Valentine's weekend, right? The heart was very appropriate at that point. So that's why I emphasized it twice, you know. Okay. Now, the bottom line is It's God's grace that is working through here. It says, I will not reject them. I will not let the covenant be broken. That is the image of the Old Testament. Okay, we got a little bit of a... I guess I'm moving too fast here. John, your phone worked better than the iPad. Because it's kind of like saying, you're got to wait. Let's see if it'll hold off. Okay, well, I guess we need to pause and read the verse. This is Leviticus 26:44, and it says, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. And we think about the book of Leviticus. It's one of the most intense legal books of the Old Testament. And here it's emphasizing the reason that the covenant is intact is not because Israel keeps the covenant so well, but because God himself is the one who will not let the covenant be broken. He maintains it. And that's why we have the image of the mercy seat. Okay, I'm not going to be able to move that. Let's just turn to the scriptures and see if it decides to give me a chance to move the image in a minute. But let's turn together to the passages that I asked you to look at last time. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. Maybe, John, I'll let you try to reboot this. How about that? Because it won't move either direction. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, well, the first thing we want to remember that the book of Hebrews is a New Testament book. Okay, I remember many years ago being with a very distinguished medical person. I think he had a PhD and he had a doctor of dentistry. And there was a verse that's on some Christian person's wall that said something that was from the book of Hebrews. He said, oh, that's really great that they have an Old Testament verse here on the wall. And I had to be very gracious and not say, well, you know, with two doctor's degrees, I figured you would have known Hebrews is in the New Testament. But I didn't do that. Thank you. What I did say is, well, you know, Hebrews is actually a New Testament book. Isn't that amazing? It is. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, what I want you to see, and this is good to keep this in mind, because as we are thinking about the movement of the old covenant to the new, Hebrews chapter 8 is quoting Jeremiah 31, the passage that we looked at last time. Now notice as you come to the key verse 7 and following of Hebrews 8. It says, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So he's basically quoting Jeremiah 31 at length. And then he says this, verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So what he's saying is that this whole Mosaic era, with all of its tradition and its administration, was for a time. And it came to an end with the new covenant. So he will go on in chapter 9 to mention the earthly tabernacle is no longer needed. He'll mention at verse 11 and following that the sacrifice of animals is no longer needed because Christ has come once and for all to end the shedding of blood. And he'll pick up on that in chapter 10. And we find, as we look at verse 15 of chapter 10, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So you see how the writer of the Hebrews is saying Jeremiah 31 is really important. He quotes it twice. And he says it's become a reality and it's in the New Testament age. Now, why is that important for us here tonight? Because remember the covenant, as you look at it here in Jeremiah 31, quoted in Hebrews 8, it says that it was made in verse 8 with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, how many of you can trace your lineage back to the house of Israel, the 10 lost tribes? Can any of you trace it back to the tribe of Judah? Now, there's some people who can try to do that. They're not even absolutely sure, even from their Jewish heritage. But isn't it amazing that this covenant that was not made with Gentiles is in this New Testament book clearly saying what was done in Christ for Israel is what the church experiences. So one of the things I want you to see as you look at Hebrews 8 and 10, these two benefits of the covenant, is that we are being shown that as New Testament Christians, we are part of Israel. These covenants that God made with Israel are the church's possession. I'm going to come back to that, and that's what I want you to see. Now, by God's grace, we have iPad working again here. So you can see that the emphasis on grace, even in the Mosaic era, when we were doing our review in Leviticus and the time of the judges, it's because God keeps the covenant intact. He's the one that keeps it from falling. And that's why it becomes an image, as we noted last time, even for marriage. The marriage covenant is used of Israel's relationship with God in the book of Hosea, chapter 2. The language of marriage and covenant are put side by side. And so the Lord is basically saying, I am married to my people, and I'm not going to break this covenant, even when they have failed. I will preserve it. I will see to it that it becomes a reality. So that's what we're driving to. We want to see how this old covenant, preserved through the history of Israel, becomes the new covenant. And in this image, we can particularly see the Eucharistic elements here, and we're going to look briefly at Jesus' words when he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Okay? So, what do we want to say about the covenant of grace? We're trying to make sure we learn this basic concept as we review. The new covenant, which we're looking at tonight, is a part of this one great covenant of grace. It is the climax toward which all of biblical history is moving. The climax of what Christ brings us. It was already present in the time of Adam. So this covenant of grace connects all the biblical covenants from Adam to Revelation. And the way we tried to argue this is that every covenant at its heart, in its substance, is about Christ. Whenever you see a covenant language, you should ask the question, where is Christ here? So I would ask the question with Adam, where is Christ? The seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. In the ark, where is Christ? The ark saves mankind from judgment and destruction. Jesus is the great ark that takes us from the world where judgment is to heaven, to safety. Okay. Then we ask the question, what about Abraham? Well, Abraham was given the sign of circumcision. And we're going to see tonight that circumcision is not of the flesh. It's of the heart. It's something that we have on the inside, again, of our souls. Okay, John, I'm going to have some more help here in a minute. Maybe you ought to just come right up here and be my tech guy. What do you think? No connection available. So as we think about, we move from Abraham, what about to David? Where do we find Christ in the Davidic covenant? Okay. All right, look at that. Maybe if I just use this one, it'll work.
Take it.
All right. Thank you. All right.
Spacebar.
All right, spacebar. All right. It's great to have a good tech support team, I tell you. You don't pay your pastor enough. Look at all this stuff he does. I'm going to ask the elders to give him a raise this year, okay? I don't know if they'll listen to me, but I'd recommend it. Okay. But what we see is that if the covenant is always about Christ, the way that it's administered is always a little bit different because we're moving forward in this organic development. Just like a seed is different than a shoot, and a shoot is different than a leaf, and a leaf is different than a blossom. But they're all connected. There's growth, there's change. And so we see difference in biblical history, but it's always leading us toward Christ. All right? So that's what we want to keep in mind. So the better covenant is written upon the heart. It is confirmed ultimately in the coming of Christ, and we call this the new covenant. Okay? Now, we looked at some of the ways we were just talking about this a moment ago, the new covenant. Now, let's review. The Jeremiah 31 passage we looked at last time, which I won't take any further careful look at now. But remember, as we look at Hebrews 8 and 10 again, where it has the covenant listed, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. And it has just a little bit of this passage of Jeremiah 31 repeated. And look at verse 15 again, where the new covenant is listed. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds." Okay, now we stop there. What did we call that? That's sanctification. The law is being written on the heart, a holiness that's becoming a reality, which is added to the second benefit of the covenant. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. That's forgiveness. We call that justification. Those are the two points that the writer of the Hebrews is making. The new covenant now has become a reality prophesied by Jeremiah. It's part of the church's life. Two great benefits that we experience. So let's review now again. What is justification? Now, popularly, we've said sometimes you hear it, it's just as if I never sinned. That is not what the word means, but it's actually a good beginning point to learn the idea. Okay? What does justification really mean? It means to stand before a judge and for the judge to say, you are innocent, you are righteous before the law. Now, how is that possible for a sinner? No sinner can be righteous before God, but that's what Christ has done for us. It is his righteousness that is received by faith. That's what we saw with Abraham. He looked up at the stars and God credited righteousness to him through faith. And if you look at the story of Zechariah 3, the high priest, even in his robes, is seen as filthy. And he's given new pure garments. Paul will say we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What is ironic is the high priest in the Old Testament's name was Joshua. That's the Old Testament name for Jesus. Jesus is the real high priest. He is the one who clothes us with righteousness. We can find Paul making this argument at length in Romans chapter 3 and 4, looking at the Old Testament story of Abraham and David. And David is amazing because of this story of his great sin in his life. And yet God forgives him. Through faith, he is declared righteous and the forgiveness of the gospel. So justification then is an act of God wherein the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. It's received through faith. It's something that's complete, and we enjoy it already. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Okay, now, this other benefit, sanctification, we said, is different than justification. Okay? It is the process of learning to do the right thing. Now, I don't know one of the besetting sins that were part of your early life as a Christian that maybe you don't have a problem with anymore. Did you used to curse every time you missed your putt? And now when you miss your putt, you say, praise the Lord? Maybe you don't say, praise the Lord, you just don't curse. That's a step of sanctification. You say, the Lord's name is holy. I should not be misusing that name. I have some friends that tell me that the first sign that they were a Christian so that when their golf game, they stopped losing their temper. And their friend said, what's wrong with you? I said, I don't know, maybe I've discovered Jesus. He's changed me. And we all see how we begin to change. But you know what? We never are completely changed in this world. What we're going to find is that it looks like we clean ourselves up pretty well. And then the Lord puts the microscope of his word on our lives and we see all that hidden bacteria we didn't know that was in there. And maybe we take some spiritual antibiotics and said, hey, look at that drop of water, looks pretty well. And then the Lord puts an electron microscope on us after we go through some personal trial and heartache. And all of a sudden we say, oh, man, there's some viruses in there and I'm not getting rid of those things. We're never going to make it to perfection in this world. We will be saved to sin no more and we stand in the presence of God. We'll be clothed in perfection. Sanctification is a process that never ends in this world. It's never done. Justification is complete. A one-time perfect act where God forgives us, credits Christ's righteousness to us, we receive it by faith. Sanctification is an ongoing daily process. One of my professors at Westminster had a wonderful illustration. I like to use this from time to time. When people say, I can't believe there's been no growth in my Christian life. I've been struggling all my life. And I say, well, wait a second. You need to think about it. The Christian life is like the man with the yo-yo. You know how the yo-yo goes up and down? Okay. It seems like we're up and then we're down and we're up and we're down. There's a lot of truth to that. It seems like that we don't make any progress. But he said, the problem is, you're comparing a man who's standing still with the yo-yo. The Christian life is a man with a yo-yo, but he's climbing up an inclined plane, which means that the low is not as low as it was before because he's moving closer to heaven. And the high doesn't seem any higher, but actually you're closer because the process is bringing you closer to the Lord. And so that when you look over a long haul, you can say, my goodness, I'm far from perfect. I've got my ups and downs and my failures. But I look back, the Lord has brought me to a new place I never thought I could be at. And that is the testimony of many believers through the life. So I'm far from perfect. But I see how God is dealing with sin in my life and I'm making progress to be like Christ. Okay. So the first thing we want to think about these two benefits of the covenant, which we saw in Jeremiah 31, repeated in Hebrews 8, and specifically emphasized again in Hebrews chapter 10, are justification and sanctification. The process is sanctification. The act is justification. And we must distinguish them. They are two different things. We should never say they're the same. They're not. We should also see that because they come in the covenant of God, they are simultaneous. They're both benefits of what we have if we are in the new covenant. Okay, we're going to come back and look at this a little more carefully. But the idea is that they're side-by-side benefits that come together. They're inseparable. Notice that they're repeated in Jeremiah 31. They're repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. And they're repeated together side-by-side in Hebrews 10. You don't separate them. They belong together. Sanctification and justification are both part of our lives. And then what we need to see is that they are to be logically ordered. One is dominant and one is dependent. And what I mean by that is that the Christian's sanctification always rests on his justification, on his forgiveness. You don't become more holy so you can be sure you're more forgiven. If that's the way you live, you've created an evangelical works righteousness and you have no assurance. Instead, the Bible gives us this wonderful claim, again, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a past tense, the present reality already completed. We experience this righteousness by faith. This is the good news of the gospel. But because we've been forgiven, now we are to begin to live our lives in a way of pleasing God. And that's the struggle to do the right thing that God wants us to do. And it's possible because he's writing the law on our heart, making us want to do this well. So I said, the way to think about these principles are to think of your right and left hands. Okay. Now, I know it's always really dangerous when we ask Presbyterians to raise their hands. You know, it feels like we're becoming charismatic Pentecostal here. But some of us are inside and we don't want to admit it. Let's be right up. I'm a Pentecostal Presbyterian. I believe in Pentecost. Do you? It's in the Bible, right? Okay. All right. So raising your hands, actually the Psalms say, raise your hands to the Lord. So just stretch your arms for a little, wake you up and you can pay attention. John, your church is getting ready to go charismatic. You better do something right now. Look at that. All right. You can put them down now. All right. So you have a right hand and a left hand. OK, Okay, and the right hand, for me, is my dominant hand. Now, let's assume that every tenth person who's that left-handed or ambidextrous person, for the sake of discussion, we're all right-handed tonight. No prejudice intended, okay? Just for the sake of the illustration, okay? We're all right-handed, our dominant hand, okay? That's your justification hand, okay? Your left hand, then, is your sanctification hand, okay? So that's what I want you to think about, and this will help you to keep these specific points in mind. We need to distinguish them. Do you ever get in trouble if you're driving along and your wife says turn left and she means turn right? Does that ever get you in trouble? Or when you mean to say to someone turn right, but you say turn left? I think we've all done that. We need to distinguish our right from the left because they're different. They are not the same. So we distinguish them. Further, we must recognize that they are simultaneously given. When we were born, we're born with our hands. And so when we were born again, we're born with both of these covenantal benefits as part of our lives. Forgiveness of sins and the new beginning of obedience where the law by the Spirit is being written on our heart. Sanctification. They always go together. Have you ever had the experience when you run out of the house and, oh no, I forgot my wallet or I forgot my purse or I forgot my car keys? Now, come on, confess. You've all done that, right? But have you ever run out of the house and said, oh, I forgot my left hand. I got to go back and get it. Do you ever have to do that? No. Why not? Because your right hand and your left hand are inseparable. Wherever one goes, the other goes. They're connected. And if in a tragedy, one gets cut off, what do? You say, get it put back on as fast as you can. I don't want to lose this. They are inseparable. They go together. And we recognize, as we said, one hand is dominant and the other depends on it. Okay? So now, that's what I think we need to see, how these two great benefits of the covenant that are mentioned here very clearly in Hebrews 8 and 10, quoting Jeremiah 31, that we found all the way back in Genesis 15 and 17 with Abraham. This is how justification relates to sanctification. Let's review it one more time just so you can think about it. You distinguish them. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a process. Justification is the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit changing us to be like Christ. Justification is something where we are in the process of resting in Christ's finished work. Sanctification is the process of our busily trying to do what's right to please God. Both are part of the Christian life, and we must distinguish them. Okay, they are inseparable. They go hand in hand, just like the two hands when we're born. They're both part of this covenant. Further, they are simultaneous. You know, just like that little child when he was born, they came together. They were both at work. And there's a logical dependence. Justification is the foundation. So my right hand is justification. My left hand is sanctification. My sanctification rests upon my justification. I am forgiven. And that's why my obedience, my trying to be holy, is acceptable before God. Because the Lord has forgiven me and made me His child. If I have to say I've got to depend on my good works so that God will declare me righteous, I'll never be sure that I can ever please God. Because can we not always do better than we've done? Can we not always find further failures and flaws? This is the great gift of the covenant of grace. Our forgiveness, but that calls us to a new obedience. Okay? So that's a review. We heard that last time, but I think this is so important. I wanted to hit it again. And it's repeated, not just in Jeremiah 31. We see it repeated in the book of Hebrews. Okay, and another way we got at it is to consider the eye and the body. Is it not true that the eye is the only part of the body that sees? No one would disagree with that, I believe. And yet the eye, apart from the body, sees absolutely nothing. An eye that's separated from the body is disconnected and cannot work. So what I'd like you to think about is the eye, if you will, is your faith. Your body, if you will, are your good works. The eye alone receives the righteousness of Christ. But it will not receive this righteousness of Christ if it's not connected to all that God is doing. He's creating us to be new people. So the faith is like the eye. Sanctification, or your good works, or your obedience, is like the body. And a living faith, therefore, is connected to sanctification. Right? So the union of the two benefits of the covenant. I argued last time we should not divide Christ's threefold offices into pieces. He is our teacher, our prophet, our priest who offers sacrifice for forgiveness, and our king who leads us and calls us to obey him. When a person says, I want to be forgiven, but I don't want to do what Jesus wants me to do, it's like saying, okay, I'll have a priest, but I'm not going to have a king. I'm still in charge. And you're saying, Jesus, I don't want you, except the part of you that I want. We receive him in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. He's our teacher. He's the one that offers sacrifice. And he's the one who rules over us. Another way to get at the same idea. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, do we not say, forgive us our debts? And we don't stop there. Say, and lead us not into temptation. Lord, help me to become a sanctified person. Forgive me, justification, but now help me to become a person that is living in obedience to you. Notice they're side by side in the Lord's Prayer. Are you going to tear the Lord's Prayer in half and say, I only want to be forgiven? I don't worry about this new obedience, this dealing with the struggle of sin. We cannot tear the covenant in half. The law is written on our hearts, and he takes away our sin. The covenant pieces come together. We can't tear the covenant in pieces. And so Christ's redemptive work addresses both. I won't go into the depth of that point there. So we cannot tear our hearts in half. Now, how does this new covenant that we saw in the Old Testament, now becoming a reality in the new as we see it here in Hebrews 8 and 10, how do we actually see it working out? Let's turn together now to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, we come to the chapter where the Lord's Supper is being instituted. We see it as the Passover. Jesus is in Jerusalem in the Passover season. And as he's here, he establishes what we now call the Eucharist, the bread and the wine that's part of Christian sacramental worship. And in this language of Matthew 26 and verse 28, we hear this. This is my blood of the covenant. Some manuscripts will say, my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So we can see now that the old covenant that was going to pass away in Jeremiah 31, Jesus says, has now come to pass. It has a new sign. Remember we said as a covenant comes along, every covenant has a sign. The sign of the Mosaic covenant was the Passover, and it was circumcision. With Jesus' coming, there's a new covenant. The signs are going to change. What does the Passover become? Do we still have a Passover? Do we still take a lamb and slay it? Put blood on our doorposts of our house? We don't do that. Why? Jesus ended that. But we still have a Passover. The Passover is now the Lord's Supper. It is the new covenant. It's the same image of forgiveness. But the shedding of blood has been ended because Christ has finished the sacrifice. All of these sacrifices were pointing to his coming. Okay? So we see the new covenant coming to pass in Jesus, right in the Lord's Supper. And we hear the word covenant almost every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated. This is the new covenant in my blood. We see another example. When Jesus is on the cross, when we go to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19, okay, this particular cry of Christ in the Greek language has been pointed out, actually has the idea of paying off a mortgage. It's paid in full. Okay, it is finished. The bill is paid. That is a nice emphasis of the word, but if you put it in its covenantal context, as we read here in John chapter 19 and verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What he had done is he had completed the covenant task that the Father had given him. He had been sent to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's true, he paid it in full. But what was it that he finished? He finished the work of covenant obedience and sacrifice that the cross required. He said, I have done what the Father called me to do. I believe that's a covenant cry. I have finished the covenant task. The new covenant in my blood. It was shown in this. Now it's realized. What was just done on Good Friday and the Passover, he now completes on the cross. Okay. We think about this. How about on the day of Pentecost? Okay, we already had said we are Pentecostal Presbyterians tonight, right? We're Bay Presbyterian. We believe in Pentecost. So here it is. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. You look at verses 14 to 21. Notice that Peter is addressing the crowds on this day where this miracle of speaking in languages that they had not learned. So the people are hearing the gospel in their own native tongues. Today, modern tongues doesn't even look like this. That's why I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm a Presbyterian Pentecostal. I would believe in speaking in tongues today if they were speaking in languages that were real languages that people hadn't learned, not just emotional sounds. Okay, forgive me for anybody who disagrees with me, but I needed to clarify that. But what we do want to see here is this, that as this miracle of Pentecost comes, what we find is that Peter begins to explain what's happened. He said, no, these men are not drunk. They've not had too much wine. It's way too early in the morning for that anyway. But he says in verse 16 of Acts chapter 2, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, one of the minor prophets. And like Jeremiah 31 is quoted at length by the writer of the Hebrews, Joel 2 is quoted now by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And notice what he says in verse 17 and following. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, as he goes on, he brings some of the promises that there'll be an ultimate judgment. But here's the gospel climax right from Joel. And everyone who calls in verse 21 on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what is this passage saying? The Holy Spirit is being poured out. Isn't that what Jeremiah 31 said? I'm going to use my spirit to write my law on your heart. The age of the Spirit is going to come. This is the new covenant age. Here's what the prophets had prophesied. And it comes to pass on what we might call the birthday of the New Testament church. The old covenant is now completed because the Spirit has come and he's writing the law upon the hearts as the prophets had predicted. Now, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, another passage where Paul will actually be describing now his ministry in the Gentile world. Okay, let's take a look at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll read just several verses. Just listen to the language again. We'll hear the idea of the new covenant. It says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Hey, that's Jeremiah 31. He's saying what had been promised to Israel and Judah is now the very reality of the Gentiles in Corinth under his ministry. The gospel has come inside by the power of the Spirit. It's not written on stone. It's written on their hearts. And then he'll go on to say in the next couple of verses, such confidence in verse 4 as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Not the kind of letter that was written on stones that just brought judgment to Israel, but now in the heart. And then he goes on to describe the heir of the new covenant. So you can see in the history of redemption, the prophets prophesied this would come. Jesus said this is the meaning of his Eucharist. On the cross, he completes it. The Pentecostal miracle is a fulfillment of sending the Spirit. And Paul says the experience of the church is, in fact, a spiritual reality of the new covenant. You are a living letter to the world as a believer because the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, bringing that faith inside you. Okay, now, when I said earlier that the new covenant was with Israel and the house of Judah, and that's for us, what I want to finish up our time is to show how this new covenant then turns us into spiritual Jews as Christians. Okay. Did you know that you are Jewish, even if you're not directly descendant from Abraham? We are the spiritual Israel. Paul will argue this. Let's look at some passages. Turn with me quickly to the second chapter of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 and following. We know verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians 2, a great gospel text. But notice what follows right after that. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." To be a Gentile was to be outside of the covenant. You had no hope. You were not part of Israel. You were lost. But verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And he goes on to say, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one," that is the Jew and Gentile, "that once were separated, they now are one. The barrier that was between us has been destroyed, the dividing wall of hostility." And so what we find as he goes a little bit later in this passage, in verse 19, it says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." You are now a people. I will be your God, and you'll be my people. We are part of Israel. The wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. And as a Christian, you are a participant in this covenant with Israel and with Judah, the new covenant. We become one people. Look at another example of this. Following up on what we just read, go back to Romans chapter 2. You need to remember this when you're sharing the gospel sometime with maybe with a Jewish friend and say, "I am Jewish." They may not like to hear that, but say, "Listen, look at what Romans 2 says," as we read in verses 28 and 29. You can put it in more full context in verse 25 about circumcision again. So circumcision is something that's in the heart, not in the flesh. Verse 28, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." So you see, the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament has now been fulfilled in the taking away of the sin nature of our hearts in the new covenant by the Holy Spirit. Circumcision of the heart. We are now spiritual Jews, members of the covenant. Okay, take a look at yet another passage in Romans. Drop over to Romans chapter 11. This is looking at a future restoration of Israel. It's one of the great passages that Bible students wrestle with. What will be the future conversion of Israel? How will it happen? But what we want to see in this passage is that we as Gentiles are part of Israel. Listen carefully as we start at verse 11 of Romans 11. "Again, I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, that is the Jewish people's unbelief of the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. In other words, God is using the conversion of the Gentiles to ultimately reach the Jewish people in his own time and way. Now, how does that happen? Well, let's drop down to verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. Okay, now what's he saying? He's saying that there is an olive tree that runs through history. It is the nation of Israel and the salvation that it has. And some of the Jewish people in the history of salvation did not believe, and they were broken off. And contrary to normal horticulture, a wild olive branch was grafted in. It's usually the other way around. A cultivated olive branch is grafted into a wild tree, and it harnesses it. Here the Bible says God has done exactly the opposite. Here is the tree of Israel, and there has been a judgment upon unbelief. But in the process, God has grafted in all of us wild branches, us Gentiles. He grafted us into what? Into Israel. We are part of this tree with the roots that go down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the prophets. We are the spiritual Israel. There are theological systems that say the church in Israel must be kept completely separate. If that were true, Paul would have said there is a whole new olive tree. One tree called Israel, one called the church. But that's not what he says. We are grafted in to the one olive tree. So by the covenant, we become a spiritual Israelite. Okay, let's look at another passage right at the end of Galatians. Okay, we look at Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians 6. Let's look at verses 12 through 16 quickly. As Paul is speaking here, again, he's looking at a Gentile church. And he says, those who want to make a good impression, verse 12, outwardly in chapter 6 here, are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been circumcised to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. What is this new creation? Well, here he tells us, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God? All true believers in the Messiah, Jew and Gentile, creating the Israel of God. Okay, we must conclude. Let's look at one last passage. 1 Peter. Remember, Peter is the apostle to the Jews. He was preaching on the day of Pentecost. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and following, he'll actually address this issue one more time about who we are as Gentiles in the gospel. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, this is Christ, rejected by men. He came unto his own received him not. But he's chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Okay. The priesthood, the holy, that's Israel. The church now is this holy priesthood. They are the spiritual Israel. You offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We still offer sacrifices, but they're not animals. They're not of our harvest field. They're of our lives and our obedience. And so what we see is that we are building the new temple. We are part of this new construction that God is doing. Those are the next verses. But I want you to see, especially as we conclude verse 9 in this passage. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the language that was once spoken of Israel. They were the chosen people. They were the kingly priests. They were the holy nation. That's what we have become as the church. We are spiritually Israel. And as a result, then, once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. What's the formula of the covenant? I will be your God, and you'll be my people. So what we see here then as we conclude then is that Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 show us that the mediator of the better covenant has come. And that is something that is true for Jew and Gentile alike. We are the new covenant people. But the new covenant is the covenant of grace that has always been part of the history of redemption. This is the history of salvation. Okay, let's conclude in prayer with that. Father, we want to thank you.